Good morning. My name is Shelley McCarron, and I get to read our scripture this morning. It's from Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to the water to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Dilium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die."
Thanks, Shelley. Well, the Bible starts off with some fairly famous words in Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's such a simple introduction, or at least it sounds so simple. And yet when we look at these words, there's so much meaning, so much packed into these few words. And that's all the more clear when we get to that fourth word. In the beginning, God. From the very beginning, from the very start of the Bible, we are told the subject matter of the Bible. Everything that we will read in this book, everything that precedes these first words, will be about this protagonist, God. The whole story is about him. We talked about this a little bit last week as we kicked off this series that we're calling By Faith. Save the title for next week. We'll talk about it a little bit more then. But we talked last week that the Bible is one unified story. That while it has 66 parts, 66 books throughout the Bible, all of it is pointing towards the same thing. All of it is telling the same story, and that is about God. Sure, there's different characters and structures and motifs and symbols and instructions that's found all throughout this book, and yet all of it is done to point in one direction, to point towards one thing. All that we read in the Bible is telling us more about this God that we're introduced to right from the very beginning. Even last week, as we were looking at Jesus' teaching, he gets to the same idea of showing how all of the Old Testament pointed towards him. All of it was showing him. All of it was about him. So when we read through the Bible, we read about God. We read about Jesus. And so what we want to do this summer is retell the Old Testament story. And as we do so, we will see that even though Jesus' name does not show up one time in this part of the Bible, all of it is about him. So we read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Now, I should be clear, this isn't some magical way of reading the Bible. It's not creating a puzzle for us to solve, like, ooh, where's Jesus located in this passage? Like, what's the hint about Jesus here? No, it's when we understand that it's all about Jesus, it helps us see the patterns and promises and structures and ideas that point towards Jesus. That is what links the New Testament and the Old Testament together. But it's also not enough to just think about how does this passage remind us of Jesus? What does it sound a little bit like Jesus in this part of the Old Testament? It's actually about him. So as we read through the Old Testament, we are seeing what it says about Jesus so that we can understand what our part is in the story. And we're starting this week from the very beginning of it. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything in this world has its start, has its origin in God. Everything that we see, everything that we taste, everything that we experience comes from God's creative work. He made everything. And there are numerous ways that we can see Jesus in this passage. We think about how God in Genesis 1 and 2 creates everything, and we could jump to a place like Colossians 1, which says that Jesus is present at creation. By him, all things exist. Or we look about the way that God creates men and women, says that they are made in his image, that every single person has value and dignity and worth because we are made in the image of God. I mean, a lot of people say, yeah, that's just basic understanding. All humans believe that humans are equal. All humans have dignity, value, and worth. No, they don't. I mean, you look throughout human history, that's very much so been a minority viewpoint. Where it pops up, where we have it as an assumption in our culture now, it's because, you know, Christianity took roots in these nations. We're borrowing the belief that comes from God himself, even if we aren't keeping that same God. God, in our origins, says that we are made in his image. Every single person is valuable because we're made by this God. Well, we could jump ahead to the New Testament. And we see that Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God, also from Colossians chapter 1. Or we could talk about how Adam, in this passage, fails. He represents us poorly, but Jesus is the new Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Or even just the simple act that God stoops down to make humans. And in Jesus, we see God stoop down to remake humans. Or just the simple fact that from these passages, we are given the first promise of the gospel, the good news of what Jesus will do in Genesis 3, verse 15, that then Jesus then fulfills. See, all throughout these first few chapters, Jesus is all over the place. Even though we don't see his name, everything that we read about in this section, in these first three chapters, is screaming at us, Jesus is in the midst. Jesus is here. It is all about him. It is all pointing towards him. We could take any number of those routes as we go through these first three chapters, but I'm not going to do any of them. Instead, I want to step back and look at this bigger picture, that idea that we saw in that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that we see in this world was made by God. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, this zoomed out picture of how God makes this world. And then Genesis chapter 2, which was just read for us in part, is a retelling of that, but more zoomed in on God creating Adam and Eve, the first human beings, and this special relationship that he has with them. And then we get to chapter 3, where humans then turn away from this God, ignore this special relationship, to go instead after something else. And yet, even though we read these different things in these chapters, we read about the creation of everything, we read about the creation of humans, we read about humans turning away from God, it doesn't sound like God is the one that these chapters are about. We can get focused on these other things, but miss what is crucial here. The whole story is about God. Even as we read about other things being created, other things that seem to be the focus, other things that seem to have the attention put on them, the story is all about God. That even just in this creative act, even how God makes this world is telling us about him. See, creation shows God's character and care. If you're like me, I tend to focus in like, what is going on with creation? What is this stuff that's made? What is he saying about humans? But we miss the fact that everything in these chapters, everything in the entire Bible is telling us about God. When we look at how God creates, it is actually revealing what he's like. It is showing us his character and care. Now, maybe this won't surprise you. We don't have time to read Genesis 1 through 3 today. So I encourage you today, sometime this week, to read through these first few chapters to see how God creates everything, but more importantly, to see who is it telling us God is as he works in this way. I'm just going to do some summary work. Here's some thoughts that I had as I read through this of what creation tells us about what God is like. And first and foremost, it shows us the uniqueness of God, that God is utterly unique. When we say God created everything, there's one thing that's different. There's one thing that's not created. There's one thing that's outside of creation, and that's God himself. Everything else is a creature. Everything else is created by this God, which makes him different, distinct, which makes him unique in who he is. All else is made by him, which makes him stand alone above all else. All of creation done in this way is just screaming that God is different. We mentioned how many other things that we can go to for these passages to learn, and that's good. A lot of people go to Genesis 1 and 2 to ask questions about creation itself, like what is its purpose? What is it like? How is it made? How old is the earth? And those are good things. We should have beliefs upon that, but we should hold them loosely because that's not what the purpose of this section is. All of it is saying this is what God is like. In the beginning, God. So we should look at what does it say about God, and everything else is good to understand, but comes secondarily because it's about him. And that's because he is the unique one. If we look at creation, we are missing the purpose, which is it's all about him. He stands alone different. He stands alone unmade. Everything else is made by him and for him. Second, creation shows the power of God. I mean, the fact that God is able to create anything shows his power to do so, shows what he is able to do. But don't miss how God creates to show how powerful he is. God creates merely by saying it to be so. By his word, he demonstrates his power. God said, let there be light, and there was. God said, let there be creatures of the sea, and there were. God said, let there be humans, men and women, and there were. By his word alone, he is able to do all he sets out to accomplish. But don't lose the significance of this. Sometimes I wonder if we have a low view of the Bible because we think the word of God means something different in different places. That what you have in front of you is God's word. What you have in front of you, as in all of creation, comes from God's word. The very word of God that is powerful enough to make the stars and the trees and everything that we see is the very word of God that's contained here to give you life as well. God is powerful. Third, we see the grace of God. Nowhere in this section does it show that God is obligated to make anything. Nowhere is he required to have to do anything whatsoever, but decides by his grace to make this world. I chose the passage that Shelley read earlier describing the garden because it goes into detail. Some of it is, I wanted to make her pronounce funny words, but the other part is it goes into so much detail of how beautiful creation is. Why did God need to make it beautiful? Why did he need to make it full of gold and these precious stones and a delight to be part of? God could have made a utilitarian concrete planet, but he didn't do that. He made it wonderful, a delight, because God is a gracious God. Fourth, we see the orderliness of God, that God creates things purposefully and intentionally. As we read through Genesis 1, it's this really poetic, this beautiful way of telling the creation account. In no way does that mean it's not factual. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, that we see what God does in this way of poetically describing how God does this thing. God truly creates the world, and it's structured, it's intentional, it's purposeful. It is done with purpose in all that God sought to do in creation. And this becomes all the more apparent when we think about the fact that Genesis 1 is written by the Israelites from God while they're surrounded by other cultures and other belief systems, all of them saying, how did we get here? All of them with their own theories as to why is there something rather than nothing? And we too, we're surrounded by people who have belief systems as to how did we get here? Why is there a planet? Why do we have something rather than nothing? And for the most part, all throughout human history, there's been one dominant explanation as to why there is an earth at all. And it boils down to the idea of it was an accident. some stars exploded, or God sneezed, that is a genuine creation account, or some gods were tricked to create something rather than nothing. But from the very beginning of the Bible, we are told, no, that's not the case. God intentionally, God purposely made everything that is here. He has put it in its place. He has given it what it's need. God has created all of this planet in a way that is done in order, because what we read about elsewhere, God is not a God of chaos, but of order. Even have this distinction of the water being this picture of chaos, of despair, of brokenness, and from that, God creating what is good. God is a God of order. Next, we see the goodness of God. That there's a pattern in all of these days of creation that God makes something and then he calls it good. And maybe you think about it like I used to do so. God's just saying, well, I like the way that it turned out. You know, after a few rough drafts here and there, a couple stabs at it, the way that we have the earth now, you know, it's pretty good. But that's not what's happening. That God is declaring everything in this world good. It is valuable. It is purposeful. It is good. And that is not because of anything that you or I or any part of creation has done. We are able to be good. Creation is able to be good because it's made by a good God. That's what makes everything good. And then finally, at least from my understanding, we could probably come up with a longer list than this. We see in creation the love of God. That God provides everything that all of his creation needs. He doesn't just set things up and then it's go and figure it out. Adam, you're going to be by yourself. Try to figure out what it's like to fill the world and subdue it by yourself. Or animals, go and try to figure out what it looks like. No, he provides all of creation everything that they need. Food for nourishment, companionship, something that is like and similar, people to help alongside. God provides all of what he needs. All of what all of his creation needs, which demonstrates his love, his care, his compassion for what he has made. See, when we understand that the Bible is all about God, even in how the world is created, it helps us see that everything around us, everything that we see, from the stars to the trees to the ground to other humans to animals, everything that we see is dripping with meaning, pointing us towards our God. Everything is done to show that he is not just the author of the story. He is not just the subject of the story. He is the subject of everything that we experience. Everything around us points us back towards this God. It's how we can get to verses like Psalm 19, verse 1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." You want to see what God is like? Look up. Look around. Everything, because it's made by God, is pointing us back towards God. And it's when we understand that God is the author and subject of everything that helps us to see just how detrimental it is when that's ignored. When we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see Adam and Eve, these humans placed in the garden with everything that they needed, in a perfect place, with a perfect relationship with God, all of it about God, all of it by God, and yet they thought otherwise. Everything around them telling them God's character and care, and yet it wasn't sufficient for them. See, when we see them turn away from God, when we see them tempted, it's not just that there's something going on with them. It's a private struggle that they're going through. Every temptation, every sin which has started here is a rejection of what is real, is a rejection of what is true, and that is it's all about God. God is the subject of sin as well. And we read this in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he," this is the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst, in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Little interpretive flourish at the end there by Eve, but for the most part, she captured that well. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So here we see this temptation that Adam and Eve go through. They are in this perfect garden with a perfect relationship with God, all of creation showing God's character and care, and yet they are tempted to look for more, tempted to look beyond what they were made for, look beyond what has been given to them, look beyond what they need to something other. And here, this serpent, which we read later on in the Bible, is Satan, tempts them to do that. And I could say them, but I could also talk about us. Because even though you and I aren't in Genesis 3, none of us are quite that old, but we do go through the exact same temptation that we read about here from Adam and Eve. The very way that they are tempted to look beyond their making, look beyond their purpose, is the same way you and I are tempted every single day. And it starts like this: to ignore provision instead for prohibition. To ignore what God has given and instead look to what God has withheld. To ignore provision and instead look to prohibition. God has given them and us everything, but they looked at this one thing God told them not to do. I mean, they had all of this garden, all of perfection, all of this beauty around them with a tree not to go for, and they thought, but why not? And the serpent comes along and tempts them in this way. Isn't this a mean God for not letting you do what you want to do? How awful of him to limit you, to not let you have what you want, ignoring the fact that everything that they had was because of God. And you and I are tempted in that same way. Why won't God let me be with this other person? And they overlook the helpmate that we have in our spouse. Why doesn't God give me this? Ignoring the fact that everything that we have is not ours by right, but it's been given to us by God. Why won't God just let me run my life the way that I want to? Ignoring the fact that you and I tend to have a habit of running our lives into the ground. This temptation comes of wondering, why is there not more? Yeah, God has given me everything, but why is there not more? Why can't I go over this? Why would it be bad for me to miss out, or what, it would be so bad for me to miss out on this good thing and miss out on the fact that every good thing that we have comes from God. See, this first temptation comes, and right there we see it's all about God. What seems like it's a desire, I just want this, I just want this. It's a rejection of all that God has given to us. It rejects the care that God has given. But Satan does not stop there. He then goes after God's word and attempts to contradict it. It all begins with this question of, did God actually say? Is that really what he said to do? And later on, he directly contradicts it. If you eat it, you won't die. He goes against what God has said to be true. It's a doubting of God's character. Again, all of creation is pointing, is telling us what God's character is like, and this temptation it comes to say, well, God actually isn't like that. God wouldn't have said that. And you and I face this temptation to pretend like what we're doing is not something God has spoken about. No, he was talking about something entirely different, not about what I'm doing. Or to pretend like things are okay, or to pretend like we're not affected by this. Why would it be a problem that I'm just force-feeding myself something that I know is bad for me? It's not going to affect me. Or to pretend like God didn't actually say it, to change his words to better align with what we want. But all of that goes against God's character. To no longer make him unique, I get to be the unique one and form him to me. To no longer make him powerful, I get to be the powerful one and make him serve me. To no longer be this God of order or goodness or grace, but one who just benefits me or otherwise can step aside. But third, and here we get to the true heart of all temptation, to take what is God's alone. Satan says, if you do this, you will be like God. So why not take this fruit? Why not ignore what God calls for you to do so that you can have control over your life? Why not pretend like you are in charge so no one can tell you what to do? And here we have a denial of God's authority, that he and he alone is God. All throughout this passage, we see this temptation, and it's not an an individual struggle. It's not a private thing that someone is going through. At the heart of all of these temptations is saying, God is not who he is. God is not who he is. God is not who he is. It's a rejection of what's in his word. It's a rejection of all that's around us. When God is the subject, we see that every time that we seek to go apart from him, what we are going against is God himself. That causes us to doubt God's care and character and authority. I mean, just as it's a problem to miss out that the Bible is all about God, we run into problems when we miss out on the fact that our lives are about that same thing as well. All about God. And so Adam and Eve turned away. And that should have been the end of the story. I mean, we'd have a lot more successful Bible reading plans if we just had 3 chapters rather than all 66 books of this. But it would make for a significantly less beautiful story. But it's what should have happened. God gave Adam and Eve everything, everything. A perfect life in a perfect garden with their perfect God. And they said, it's not enough. We want to do this. We want to reject who you say you are, God, and try to solve this for ourselves. Try to be the ones who get to say what's right for our lives ourselves. And that should have been the end of the story. But we find out something important about God here as well. That God does not quit on unfaithful people. Or to put it positively, God is faithful where we are not. It should have been the end of the story, but God does not stop here. We even see this in a small part with Adam and Eve themselves, that Adam and Eve turned away from God, that they ruined this relationship that they had with him, but that didn't mean God checked out. God removed himself. God never interacted with Adam and Eve again. Now, it was going to be a different interaction. He is a holy God, and sinful humans cannot interact in this way. But he did not stop from working through Adam and Eve. He clothed them. He provided for them. He still included them as part of the work that he's doing in this world. He still calls them in his image. And so all humans still have value, dignity, and worth. God did not rip this away just because we try to rip ourselves away from him. God did not stop pursuing Adam and Eve. But not just that, all throughout the Bible. If we wanted to try to summarize the story of the Bible, which is fruitless because it's long and multifaceted, but one of the ways that we could tell the story of the Bible is that God is faithful where we are not. God pursues Adam and Eve, but they turn away. God pursues Abraham, but he turns away. God pursues Israel, but they turn away. God pursues, and always people are turning away. But God never stops being faithful despite people constantly being unfaithful. And where we see this ultimately come to a head is when he provides a once and for all way for us to continue to be with him. Where he constantly shows up and people turn away, he's going to show up in a way that reveals that life is possible, that we can be restored to him. And he does so in the exact same way that we see the story start. He does so to be faithful where Adam was not. He does so to provide a reality for us that is lasting even when we continue to not be faithful. See, the way that humans started their time on this earth is they were tempted and they failed. The way Jesus spent his time, the first thing he did on this earth is he was faithful on our behalf. If you have a Bible, we're jumping really far ahead, but you could also follow on the screen. This is the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4, where we see Jesus go through the exact same temptation that Adam and Eve did and yet remain faithful. Where Adam and Eve fell away and they represented us, that's caused us to continue to be in this world that's broken. Jesus shows up and he becomes faithful, not just for himself, but as our representative, on our behalf, faithful in the midst of temptation. It says this, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. I mean, sometimes you don't need to explain it. We know he's going to be hungry after 40 days. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is tempted in the exact same way Adam and Eve are. And here we have this first part where he is hungry. He has not been eating. And so one of the times that we are most likely to doubt God's care is when we are missing out on a physical need. If I don't have this, clearly God doesn't care about me. Jesus is hungry, so clearly God doesn't care about him. He's missing out on something that he needs. And so that's what Satan comes along and says. Like, why not take it into your own hands? God's not going to help you. Why don't you do it for yourself? But Jesus says no. And he trusts in the God who always provides, who always has provided, who always will provide for him. We pick it up in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time, and said to him, to you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Here we jump to that last bit that we talked about of temptation. So we're a little bit out of order here, where he's tempted to doubt God's authority, that he and he alone is God, that he is worthy of obedience, he is worthy of being followed. But here Satan says, but is he? Is he worthy of all that? Why not just cut him out of your life and you can have everything you want if you just turn away from him? But Jesus says, no, he is faithful where Adam and Eve and us are not. And he says, God alone has authority. Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, and here he's twisting the words of God again, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. So here we have this doubt of God's character. Is God actually the God he says he is? Will he care for you? Will he protect you? Will he even notice what's going on? Let him prove it to you then. Why not throw yourself down from here? Let God show up in this way if he really is this great God. Rather than trusting in God's character alone, it's make him demonstrate it to you, as if he hasn't constantly been doing that throughout his word, throughout all of creation. And so Jesus says, no. He is faithful in our stead. From that very first temptation, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see this world no longer the perfect place that it was meant to be, but God did not stop. God is faithful where we are not. And he eventually shows up in this way to undo the work that was started all the way back there, to represent us, to be faithful in our stead. And because of that, we have that God who's told in those first two chapters. We have access to this God who's full of care and character and all authority. Because of Jesus, we have the one true God who stands out above all else, the one we can turn to for all of life. We have a powerful God who by his very word alone can create all that we see in this world, all that we experience, so that we can trust him no matter what we experience. We have a God who maintains order, so when things feel chaotic or displaced or out of control, we know he is working to bring about alignment. We have a God who is good, who will not let all that's broken in this world remain so. And we have a God who cares enough to provide for his creation what they need so we can trust that he will do the same for us because he is this loving God. From the very beginning of the story, we see God in creation demonstrating his care, his character, and ultimately his authority. And every single day, we are tempted to believe exactly the opposite of those things. Yet because of Jesus' faithfulness, where Adam was not, where we are not, because God is faithful where we are not, we not only have access to this God that we are always meant to be with, but we have hope. We have the ability to be faithful tomorrow as well. The story should have been over in Genesis chapter 3, but because of Jesus, we are part of the story God is still writing, one that is always about his character, his care, and his authority. Let me pray for us.